So I started a series on discipleship in Luke's Gospel. You may remember that we noted that Jesus didn't just teach his disciples, but he sent them out on a field trip. He started his practical training by giving them four lessons, you remember. No rivalry, no sectarianism, no fanaticism, no half-heartedness. And today we consider the beginning of the field trip itself. Luke 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Being a Christian involves service, doesn't it? I'm sure we would all agree to that. John F. Kennedy, when he was being inaugurated as President of the United States many years ago, said in those well-known words, "Don't ask what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." Do you remember those words? In our society, when we lose our trust in God, we inevitably become more selfish. And so our philosophy becomes, let's make as much money as we can and spend it on ourselves. I was just reading this last week about Lloyd's of London. You know, there's been trouble in that insurance company. I was reading of the enormous greed and corruption and cheating that goes on there at the expense of other people. And of course, it's not just the top people, but right the way through society, you get people who simply want to milk the system. What can we get out of it? Now, I'm sure you'd agree with me that should not be the characteristic of a Christian. But what is our attitude to the church which we are members of? Do we regard it as a church in the true sense, or do we just regard it as a club from which we happen to receive something? Let's imagine a family, an anonymous family. We'll call it Joe Bloggs, the Bloggs family. Why does grandmother go to church? Grandmother Bloggs goes to church for the same reason that she goes to the Senior Citizens Club. She's lonely and she's wanting company. Why does father go to church? Well, he goes for the same reason that he goes to Rotary, that he can get good contact for new clients. Why does Johnny go to church? Well, he goes for the same reason he goes to the disco, because he wants to meet some friends and perhaps find a girlfriend. Now, there's nothing wrong with finding friendship if you're lonely. There's not even anything wrong in getting better business through meeting people in the church. And there's nothing wrong in finding a future marriage partner in the church. Of course, these are fine by themselves. They are insufficient, though. They should not be the main reason we're members of the church. We should come not for the clubbish mentality, but we should come because we wish to worship God and serve Christ. We wish to be disciples. You may see next week when you get the newsletter that I refer to the fact that a government document lists church attendance and church worship as one of the many leisure activities that we can take part in our life in Britain. Do you regard the church as a leisure activity? Jesus calls us to discipleship. He calls us to take up our cross daily and follow him. And so Jesus sends the disciples on this field trip, on an evangelistic hike, so that they can get first-hand experience of Christian service. And he gives them in this passage, which Mr. Ritchie read, three more lessons. Firstly, he says, be prayerful. Secondly, be serious. And thirdly, be humble. Firstly, be prayerful, for the task is great. Verse 2. He told them the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. The harvest is plentiful. Pray that God will send harvesters into the harvest field. The harvest indeed is plentiful. There are enormous numbers of people seeking to know the purpose of life. You know, in other countries of the world, where you hear about other religions that they have in those countries, there is enormous disillusionment with their own religions, because those religions have brought them nothing but war and conflict. And they're looking for something. They're seeking something. Millions of people, I was hearing about it just a few weeks ago, in some of those far-off countries which are very religious with their own non-Christian religion. The ordinary people are fed up with that religion because it's just oppressed them. And they're looking for something else. The harvest is plentiful. Pray that the Lord will send laborers into that harvest to bring them to Christ, where they can find forgiveness of sins, where they can learn how to forgive one another, where they can be saved and receive eternal life. In our own country, young people have been brought up on a diet of unbelief and materialism, and many have turned to drugs. One can hardly blame them. But there is another way, a better way. And the first thing we must do is to pray that the Lord will send laborers into the harvest. Please do pray. And be prepared for the fact that God may answer your prayer by sending you. Now Jesus sent 70, or some versions have it 72, disciples. Why did he choose that number, I wonder? Well, could it be that Moses, 1,500 years before, had appointed 70 elders? And from those 70 elders came the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. But there's another theory. In Genesis chapter 10, there is a list of 70 pagan nations. Could it be that Jesus, in appointing 70 new disciples, was preparing them for the great expansion of the Christian message, which was going to go into the pagan world beyond the borders of Israel, right into the pagan world? And there would be enormous growth in the pagan world of the Christian faith, just as we were pagan one day here, many hundreds of years ago. Our religion was superstition, even sacrificing children. That's what went on in the ancient religions of these islands before the gospel came here. We were one of many pagan nations, but the gospel came, and it expanded dramatically throughout the world. So remember, be praying to the Lord to send out laborers into the harvest. Secondly, Jesus says, be serious, for the task is daunting. Verse 3 onwards, go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Jesus says the disciples don't carry a purse or a bag. Later on, he told his disciples to take a purse with them. So this instruction must have been just for this particular mission, that they weren't to take a purse or a bag. But there's a principle for us today, and that is that we should depend upon God. No bag means we should have a simple lifestyle. I remember when we used to go out to Malawi, several times we went out. We went out for 3 years, then came back, then went out for 3 years. I'm afraid we did take bags with us. We used to take a suitcase, and we had to weigh each suitcase because we weren't allowed to take more than 20 kilos per person, and there were five of us, and we had to weigh it very carefully. But I remember thinking of these words. Jesus actually said, don't take any bag. It's all a question of balance, of course. Some of the missionaries we met out there from other Western countries, mentioning no names, brought all their luxuries with them. Enormous luxuries, and they set up luxurious homes out there. I felt it was a bit incongruous in a third world country to live like that. It was all a question of balance, and we had to pray that we got the right balance. Jesus said, do not greet anyone on the way. That sounds as if he was telling the disciples not to be polite. But the point is that in those places, in the Oriental countries, greeting somebody could take a very long time. And the principle for us is, don't waste time. Or, don't be distracted by unnecessary things. You know, I just think about the Christian ministry. As you know, I was in Cambridge doing some writing recently, and I learnt a little bit about the chaplains to all the colleges in Cambridge and what they do in their life. Well, I discovered that their life is a great round of social calls, dinner engagements, and sherry receptions. Now, the Christian minister, the Christian disciple, needs to be with people. Of course he does. But not to the extent of being distracted from preaching the kingdom of God to a lost world. Again, it's a question of getting the right balance. I think of the Church of Scotland today and the enormous number of committees and the enormous amount of paperwork which engulfs those in my profession these days. There's a great danger that these distract us from what we should be doing. And Jesus is saying here, better to risk offending somebody than neglecting to preach the gospel. A minister who attends every single social function in his town may become very popular, but he won't be doing much to save a lost world. Of course, he must also not be a recluse who only emerges to preach and then withdraws into his study. It's a question of balance. Jesus said, do not move around from house to house. Those who are full-time workers for the kingdom of God should get their support from the generosity of their own congregational family. They shouldn't be going around trying to raise other support. Now Jesus goes on to emphasize the seriousness of the task. He says, but when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than on that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. But it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me and rejects the one who sent me. We don't like having the door slammed in our faces, do we? Rejection is painful. But Jesus tells us that in some places where we will witness for the gospel, we will be lambs among wolves. And Jesus warns us that sometimes a whole city will reject the gospel. A whole society, a whole nation can turn against the gospel, he warns us. There can be wholesale unbelief. And Jesus' message to the disciples is, accept this rejection of you. But warn the person, or warn the town, or warn the nation that God's kingdom came near to you. and you rejected it. Don't try to use further methods, he's saying to his disciples. Just leave. Accept the rejection. In other words, Christian people, Christian witnesses, must never be those who seek to control people by force or intimidation or by dehumanizing techniques or by unfair or dishonest propaganda. Our method is simply fair persuasion, reasonable persuasion that is clear. Anything else insults somebody's human dignity. And accept the fact that having given clear persuasion and put it simply, peoples and nations may still reject it. The judgment will come. The kingdom of God came near you and you rejected it. That will be God's judgment at the end. And Jesus says it will be more bearable for Sodom than for that town or for that society or that nation. Thirdly, Jesus says, be humble, for the task is God's, not yours. The 72 that Jesus sent out returned to him, and they'd had great success. They were very happy. Verse 17 onwards, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. And this is the point. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that time, Jesus, full of the joy to the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Don't rejoice that your endeavors as a disciple of Christ have been successful. Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice, rather, that your name is written in heaven. In other words, be alert to the perils of missionary success. You see, the disciples return from their field trip and they've had a great time. People have responded. They've had great congregations. It's been wonderful. The sick have been healed. Demons have been cast out. They've been very popular. And Jesus says to them, don't let these triumphs go to your head. Satan was overcome with pride and he fell from heaven. Don't get puffed up with your success. And don't get puffed up with praise from your fellow Christians. Far more important than having a successful ministry is that your name is written in heaven. Praise from God is what matters, in other words. But of course, that's a temptation for all of us who are Christian disciples. If we're successful, the temptation is to be proud about ourselves. And so to emphasize his point, Jesus tells the disciples, remember, the gospel is accepted by little children. It's not that we should have a low self-image. It's not a case of thinking little of ourselves, but he's saying we should have a childlike unpretentiousness. Don't be ashamed to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't be ashamed. You know that you have needed forgiveness. You've accepted that Christ died for you. Your gratitude is shown to God in that you want others to find that same forgiveness of sins. Don't be proud if your service for the Lord is successful. And don't be depressed if you don't get any response. Instead, rejoice that God has forgiven you and your name is written in heaven. Like a child, actually look forward to getting there. Look forward to going to heaven. And with that attitude, you will know what it is to be a child of God. The disciples were to proclaim that God's kingdom had come near, remember. Now the kingdom of God is near to us as we worship in this church. is as near to us as the Bible in the pew or in our hands or the hymn book in front of us. It's as near as the Holy Spirit is to us as we meet in this church. Therefore, we must accept the Lord's call and obey him. Remember, the Lord's one great desire for everyone here, whatever we've done, whoever we are, is that our name should be written in heaven. That's his big desire. Now, these are serious matters, of course. Therefore, we must follow the lessons of Jesus to be prayerful and to be humble. Then God will use us in ways we won't even understand until we take our place in his eternal kingdom. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, not one of us here is good enough to go to heaven. But we rejoice that your love and grace is far greater than all our failings. And so we humbly look to you and rejoice that you have written our names, the names of those who accept Christ, and humbly look to him, written them in heaven. And so in humble gratitude, Lord, teach each one of us the way we should serve you in small ways or large ways. But may we never be proud, and may we never be depressed, but rather rejoice that our names, by your mercy, are written in your eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ.